you would take your Bibles and please take them out and turn to Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3. This morning I wanted to share a letter. It is a letter from a criminal. He's facing trial, restrained, possibly facing execution, but then nonetheless he's written to us. How would you receive an announcement like that? How would you receive an announcement like that if it was your former pastor? Instead of preparing for his defense, he decided to take some time to write back to his flock. It was that important to him. It was that urgent of a thing that he wanted to share. This morning, we actually have such a message. It's from the book of Ephesians. Paul was writing this literally as a prisoner. So as we look at Ephesians chapter 3, let us keep in mind the graveness by which we are being spoken to this morning. So first, let us go to our Lord in prayer. Gracious Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your Holy Spirit. Lord, we pray that he'd be present now. May he be accompanying my words and my thoughts. May he be accompanying our listening and our receiving. Lord, without him, all we do here is vain and fruitless. So we pray all of this in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Ephesians chapter 3, we'll be looking at verses 1 through 13. Hear now the word of the Lord. For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner of Christ, for Christ Jesus, on behalf of you Gentiles, assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I have written briefly. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Of this gospel, I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me by the working of his power. To me, though I am the least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things, so that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. This was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. So I ask you, do not lose heart over what I am suffering for you, which is your glory. We're told in the scriptures that the secret things belong to God, but what is revealed belong to us and to our children forever. Amen. Most people like a bit of a mystery. Usually if you're listening to a story or watching a story, you like a little bit of intrigue. I think it's built into the human soul. Mysteries love to play off of our hopes, off of our expectations. So as you read a mystery or as you watch a movie that's a mystery, you begin to hope. Some of it you hope that this is well written and that it resolves well. Sometimes you hope that all the loose ends are going to be tied up. You hope there's a good ending. And many movies love to play on this with surprise endings. My brother will probably never live down the fact that he ruined the end of The Sixth Sense for me. So if he's listening to this, I forgive you, but I'm still a little bit bitter about that. It's because when you're in the midst of a story that's well told, you're anticipating. Part of the payoff is the anticipation. So you don't want it revealed before you've even known what the mystery is. You don't want it to come too quickly. And makes it all worth it when it's revealed, doesn't it? It's made it worth reading that book or seeing that movie or hearing the well-told story. Well, many people will say that the Bible is a love letter to us. Or they will say that it's a book of history. And both of those things are true. But I'd also like to suggest to you there's a bit of the genre of mystery in the Scriptures. And Paul talks to us a bit about that mystery this morning. There's a mystery for people who are reading when they're starting to look in Genesis. And all these things are starting to come up that are loose ends that they want resolved. Who is this seed of the woman who will crush the head of the serpent? How is it that God is promising through Abraham to bless all of the nations? How will this promise given to Moses at the end of his life of a greater prophet? Who's that? What about the promise to David of a greater king to sit on the throne? How about the promise to have a priest that's better than the Levites had been for the Jews? And who is the suffering servant who by his wounds we are healed? It seems like there's a lot of characters still to come onto the story as they are reading, as they are experiencing, actually, this mystery of God that is laid up. So, as the plot unfolds, page after page, wondering how it's going to resolve, Paul comes to help us a little bit with the revealing of that mystery. Not too early, but probably in the point with the experience of God's people where they wonder if there is a resolution. They wonder, how are all of these loose ends going to be tied up? So, as we look this morning, let us keep that in mind. In a sense, the New Testament is coming in as the big reveal for the mystery that had been hidden for the ages in the Old Testament. So as we look this morning at Ephesians chapter 3, there's a good mystery plays on our hopes. And in fact, that's what Paul is talking about here, our hopes. And I think he talks about it in three different ways. He talks about our old hopes in a manner, and he will say that they are frustrated in a sense. But he talks about our best hopes and how they're realized in Christ and how the story actually gives us new hopes to be fulfilled. So let us look at this morning. Look at verse 1 with me, if you will, if you have your Bibles open to it. Verse 1, Paul says that he is a prisoner for Christ Jesus. Now, we see different phrases in the Bible used sometimes. We think of phrases like, I'm a prisoner for Christ, or I'm a servant of Christ. And we think that they're kind of rhetorical statements, right? I'm a spiritual this for that. No, Paul was actually imprisoned at this point. He was literally a prisoner for Christ Jesus. For preaching the gospel to the Ephesians and to others, he was locked up. And, you know, I don't know a lot about Paul's life. I can make some speculations, but I don't think it's speculation to say that for Paul, one of his lists of things to do in life, something on his bucket list was not to be in prison. That wasn't his great hope in life. I hope one day to be in prison. My mom will be so proud. But there he is. He's in prison. And he's writing to us. And he's writing in a sense that it's not as big of a deal as we would think that it would be. He's in prison and he just gives a line for it and then he goes off on something else. Paul wasn't the first person to be in prison for his faith. The book of Jeremiah, you'll encounter Jeremiah being imprisoned. We know, remember John the Baptist. He was imprisoned with a not so great end to the story in terms of losing his head. We think of Paul not being the last person who was imprisoned. We think of John Bunyan. Many of us love the story Pilgrim's Progress, but do we realize that was written while he was in prison for preaching the gospel? And he could have left at any time if he just promised not to. It's not something even in our ancient history. 3 days ago, did you realize this? 3 days ago, 33 Christians are in prison and were sentenced to be executed in North Korea. 33. What is with this faith that is worth imprisonment? You know, for John Bunyan, at least, it seemed like it was worth it. For Paul, it was worth it. Why was it worth it? Why was it worth frustrating their old hopes? Because this is not exactly what they were thinking of, that they were hoping for. It wasn't an option for them to give up on the gospel. So what did they do? They stayed in prison. They valued the gospel more. That could leave us to a couple of questions here. When we read, Paul was a prisoner for the gospel, it can lead us to ask in our day, Would we be arrested? Would there be enough evidence in order for us to be arrested if it became illegal to be a Christian? If it became a crime just to share your faith with an unbeliever, would you have any danger of being arrested? Would they have enough evidence to convict you? But secondly, it may make us ask the question, especially as we're asking that one, would it be worth it? Would it be worth frustrating our hopes? We all have hopes that become frustrated, don't we? Would it be worth it to purposely frustrate our hopes in this manner? You know, it may be in different ways, but I guarantee you that if you are a true Christian and a true believer, at some point your old hopes will be frustrated. Now, it may be like what Paul did. You know, there may come a time in this country where certain things in the Bible become illegal to declare. It may become illegal to declare certain forms of adultery are sin before God. It may be considered mean and a hate crime to say so. There may come a time where you cannot tell a Buddhist or a Muslim that their only hope is in the blood of Christ. That may be violating their religious liberty. At some point, some parts of this may become illegal even within our civil government. But even if it didn't, even in places where Christianity is legal, at some point, your hopes are going to be frustrated. Your old hopes are going to be frustrated by the gospel. We can know that as many of us have been parents. Many of us had original hopes for our children. We may have had hopes that they would marry somebody who was beautiful, successful. They'd live near us, and that they would take care of us in our old age. Well, what if those hopes met with a gospel call for them to go to Africa, to be a doctor there rather than at the hospital down the streets, to not live next to you? Would it be worth it? Would it be worth it if you're looking to marry, and your old hopes had been, as long as they're beautiful, right? As long as they're funny. And then you start to meet with the gospel call to grow through your marriage and sanctification. Would that make it up to the top of the list to frustrate your old hopes? To be replaced with a different hope? Are we willing to be a prisoner for Jesus Christ? Now, what I'm saying here is not, there's an old saying about some of the old Christians that some outsiders would say, well, it seems like they're possessed by this fear that somehow, somewhere, somebody is having fun. They just can't stand it. Christians aren't anti-pleasure. They're anti-lesser pleasures when there's a greater pleasure in Christ Jesus. What is our first catechism question? What is the chief end of man? What is it to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever? Christianity holds out to it lesser pleasures that are to be frustrated for the greater pleasures of knowing our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So are we willing to have those lower and lesser pleasures frustrated for something better that's held out to us? To have our best hopes realized. Because that's the second thing that's going on here. If you look at your text, look at verse 4. This was something bigger. This was something better than just being free and not in prison. Look at verse 4. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ. Stopping right there, that is the mystery that Paul is talking about. The revealing that has happened, and it has effects. But he says, you can see my perception into this new thing that's being held out there, the mystery of Christ. He says, which has not been made known to the sons of men in other generations. It has now been revealed to the holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. The mystery of Christ hidden for the ages. It may be hard to understand exactly what had happened previous to this, the hopes of the Old Testament. I mentioned them before. There's all of these hopes, the seed of the woman, the promises to Abraham, a greater prophet, a greater king, a greater priest. We don't know how good we have it on this side of the cross. Now, although the Old Testament had the same God, they had the gospel, but they didn't see it as we see it now. There's a greater degree to our insight into this now. The Old Testament is said in the New Testament to be somewhat in shadows. That's what the writer of Hebrews says. The writer of Malachi, the very last chapter of the Bible. What does he say? He's anticipating the day, Malachi 4:2, when the Sun of Righteousness will rise. S-U-N. The Sun of Righteousness will rise with healing in his wings. That's what they were waiting for, the rising of the Sun of Righteousness. I wonder how many of us know where the town of Barrow, Alaska, is located. If you have a map of Alaska in your mind, think of the very top part that you can even think of that actually is land and not ice, and that is where Barrow, Alaska is. Now this winter, many of us have been affected possibly by seasonal disorders and not having the sun around very much. But we actually are fortunate in some parts of the world, the days are much shorter. In fact, in Barrow, Alaska, when you get to the middle of November, the days get shorter than an hour. They see the sun for an hour, and then it's gone. Then, once you get around November 18th, you don't see the sun anymore. Because of the tilt of the earth, the sun is gone for sometimes up to 65 to 68 days. Imagine 65 days without seeing the sun. Not just an extra hour that you don't see the sun, 65 days. Can you imagine that? It's as if in the Old Testament they were saying from the fall of man to the coming of Christ was about 4,000 years. It's as if they were saying we have been without the sun for 4,000 years. 4,000 years without a sunrise. When my wife and I came here, one of the things that we were struck by was the beauty of the hills. Again, you may not know how good you have it here. Illinois is flat. There's hills in Illinois, kind of are like little bumps, you know, they're called speed bumps. It's flat. And there's some beauty to flatness. I like the corn. But when we came here, first we were candidating here in the fall, and then I came back when the leaves turned. Oh, that was beautiful. And then even in the winter, even with the snow on the ground, it's beautiful in the hills of Pennsylvania. One of the things that is beautiful is the sun rising and the sun setting. It's different when you experience it in the hills, because when you watch the sunrise, you don't see the sun right away, do you? You see the effects, right? The sky changes color. You start to see some different colors that you didn't see before. And then you don't see first the sun, especially if you're like us and you have some hills in the way. You see the tops of hills start to get the sun first. And you see rays shooting through. And then finally, you see the cresting of the sun. You see the effects well before you actually see the sun. Think of the Old Testament. Abraham, Jeremiah, David, they were longing to see the Sun of Righteousness rise. And today we know that sunrise in Jesus Christ. And yet sometimes we can take that for granted, because we've seen the sun. We see it every day here. In Barrow, Alaska, they have a much greater appreciation for the sun because they hadn't seen it for 65 days until the end of February this year. You see the effect. And in fact, that's part of what Paul talks about here. It's the mystery of Christ, but if you look in verse 6, it's translated different ways. Some of it will say, this mystery is. Well, that's actually not a good translation. Those words don't appear there. It says that, or namely, the Gentiles are included. It's like seeing some of the effects of the sun as it's rising. That's one of the effects. The Gentiles are now included. And what happens when the sun rises? We can see better. I don't think that's a stretch to say, right? When it's night, we don't see as well. When the sun rises, we see better. Because the Old Testament believers knew a lot of that's that were coming. They knew that the Gentiles would be included. They had been told that with Abraham, but they didn't know how. And Paul told us, by the doing away of the ceremonial law. They didn't know how these things were going to happen. They knew that sin was going to be taken care of. They didn't know about how, the cross. They knew that the Good Shepherd was coming even. Ezekiel 34 said that it was of David that this Good Shepherd would come. And it was also somehow God himself. But they didn't know the how, that it was a man, fully God and fully human. They didn't know the how of that. It was like watching the sunrise and seeing, I knew these things, but I couldn't see it when I was in the dark. That's why it was in shadows. That's why it needed the Sun of Righteousness to rise. It was an unexpected plot twist. And now we see better. Greater glory in the cross. I mean, think about it. When you look at Christ, you see God better. When you look at him in the pages of the New Testament, you see him better. You see even a greater holiness in the Sermon on the Mount than you experienced in the Old Testament, don't you? You see an even greater degree of protecting the holiness of God when Christ gets angry at the money changers. And where in the Old Testament do we see one of the most amazing things that we see in the pages of the Gospels? We see our God's tenderness. We see our God cry. Not in weakness, but in sorrow, true sympathy. Where have we seen that in the Old Testament, in the shadows? It took the Son of Righteousness rising to see our God wear flesh and cry tears like what we do. There's an old hymn that put it this way: "Behold the Son of God in tears, the angels wondering see." In fact, the end of that line is true too. The angels wondering see. I want to show that to you. That's a biblical statement, and I think it partly comes out of this passage. Look at verse 10. This is how amazing the mystery is that Paul is revealing to us. Look at verse 10. "Through the church, the manifold wisdom." I just want to stop there. Manifold. I don't usually use that word unless I'm talking to my mechanic and saying, "My manifold is broken." What? What is that? The word we may use, though, is multicolored. Think of Joseph. What was the name of that musical? Joseph and the Technicolor Dreamcoat? It's actually, for the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the same word. Multicolored. Multidimensional. So what Paul is saying here is, through the church, the multicolored, multidimensional wisdom of God might be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. Who are these rulers and authorities in the heavenly places? Now, some people will say those rulers and authorities are earthly rulers and authorities. But I don't think that's the case, because it says in the heavenly places. And that actually fits with other things that we see in the scriptures. What are we told in the book of Hebrews? We are surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses in the saints that have gone before us. What are we told by Peter? Peter, 1 Peter, I think 1:12 says, the things that he's declaring to us in the gospel are things that angels longed to look into. It's an interesting thought, isn't it? It was things that they were finding out about too. God, of course, is all-knowing. He's outside of time, but people are not. Angels are not. It's as if, as this drama was occurring, as Christ was on earth, they too were watching this unfold. They saw the second person of the Trinity be born of a virgin. They saw him grow up. They saw his ministry. Angels came down to minister to him. And then they saw it all seemingly go wrong. They saw him be arrested. They saw him be crucified and die. Angels and prophets, we're told here, had to come to know what the mystery of Christ was. It's almost as if when we read Daniel and Ezekiel and we have such a problem understanding it, so did the saints of old. It's a little bit comforting to know that it's not merely the disciples who were clueless. It may not nearly be us who are clueless sometimes in reading it, but that Gabriel may have been clueless about what was going on. Maybe Abraham didn't quite fully understand what was going on. It took Christ coming for that revealing to happen. And then they're coming to know through the church, through it being declared, this multi-sided, multicolored wisdom of God. I think this is why Paul, sometimes when he's explaining things, you've seen it in this letter, he just starts listing. Have you noticed this? He'll just start saying, and this, and this, and this, and this. And you're like, slow down, Paul. You're excited. You might think he's like a kid. You ever seen a kid, when they get a new toy, they get excited by it. Maybe some people in here have had kaleidoscopes as they were growing up. Have you ever, you know what a kaleidoscope is? Is that dating me too? Kaleidoscope, you hold it up to the light, right? And you turn it, and it starts to make these different shapes and colors. Back in the day, that was the latest of technology, the kaleidoscope, right? But that's kind of the sense, the multicolored or multidimensional. That's how we think about a diamond. Today, when you're picking out a ring, I don't know if you had this experience when you were, if you were married and you were ring shopping, they can let you look in the microscope too and look at the diamond. It's amazing because it's all these different sides, and as the light hits it, different rays come out. That's as if what Paul is saying here. It's as if he's a kid with a kaleidoscope or a jeweler with a new diamond. He says, look, look, if you hold it like this, it's a ray of reconciliation. God's no longer your enemy, but turn it just a little bit. Now he's your father, the ray of adoption. Or turn it and you see the ray of justification coming through there, or the ray of sanctification, or the ray of glorification. You get the point. He's excited about this. All of these rays coming out, and it took the Son of Righteousness rising to see it. That's why the angels and the saints seem to be holding their breath as they're watching this unfold, the mystery of Christ being revealed. And it's a sobering thought for us as well. It's through the church. It was still happening with Paul. It's still happening, I think, today. I might want to take a minute to chew on that, to think that we may have our neighbors across the street who are coming to know the riches of the gospel right now, the saints across the street in their graves. Not necessarily in their graves, not haunting New Life. Don't start that rumor. New Life is haunted. But in the heavenly places, they're listening in. The angels, the cherubim, the seraphim, the whatever orders of angels there are, they're listening in. They're finding this out. They are joining us within our worship. We sing, when we sing with the choir of the church triumphant, we sing with the choir of angels. That should maybe give us pause to think that maybe we should sing out a little bit. That should give us some boldness and confidence, shouldn't it? We're joining with their choir. And don't worry how bad you sing. An angel will drown you out with God. We're singing with them. Holy, holy, holy. That's a song that they're singing in Scripture. The angels are flying around the throne singing, holy, holy, holy. And we get to sing in on that too. We, of course, don't pray to them. We don't sing to them. We sing with them. We join their choir. And as verse 12 says, look at what verse 12 says. What should we have then? Confidence. Boldness. We should have boldness to say, Christ is better. We should have confidence and boldness to say, the Son of Righteousness has risen. We should know the blessing of being on this side of the sunrise. Because not only are our best hopes being fulfilled, it's better than what we had hoped before. Look at the final verse that Paul says to us. Verse 13 in this section. So I ask you, do not lose heart over what I am suffering for you, which is your glory. That's the words that Paul leaves with us. Don't lose heart. Now, there's a really fascinating thing if you're reading through the book of Ephesians and you know tenses. And that's that this is the very first command of the entire book of Ephesians. If you don't count the remembers. That's just kind of a, hey, are you paying attention? Remember. But this is the first command. Don't lose heart. He has declared to us things that Christ has done. And the first thing that you have to do is don't lose heart. Don't lose heart. And what does he tell us not to lose heart over? Suffering. Something that we are prone to lose heart over. Whether it's something like what Paul was suffering. He was imprisoned. We learn that in verse 1. Something like what the North Korean Christians today are experiencing. Imprisonment. 33 of them. Whether they're experiencing that or whether they're experiencing other types of suffering. Chronic pain. Long recoveries. Sickness. Illness. Suffering has a way of disheartening us. So we need to be told, don't lose heart. And even here, Paul is saying, you love me and you're being disheartened by my suffering. Don't. Because it's part of the mystery of love, I think, and that you can love somebody and be more suffering because they are suffering than yourself. You can want to take that suffering upon yourself. That's part of the mystery of love. That's part of what Christ did in his loving us. But don't lose heart, he says. It's for your glory. Now, that doesn't just mean your reputation. You'll be thought of as good because you didn't lose heart. Glory actually is talking about our final state. It's for your final state. You are being fitted for glory because of this suffering. Therefore, you can endure. Don't lose heart. If there is a great thing at the end of suffering, it makes it bearable, doesn't it? If you don't believe that, ask a mother. Right? That's what Paul uses as an analogy. Romans 8, it's as if the creation is groaning as if in childbirth. It's a few hours of pain followed by years of the joy of experiencing having that child. Is it worth it? Well, there tends to be a lot of mothers with multiple children. So yes, there can be suffering, but at the end, it's worth it. It's for your glory. It's more wonderful than the pain of this temporary moment. So I ask you, do not lose heart, even in the midst of suffering, because of the great mystery that's been revealed to us in Jesus Christ. The great mystery that's been given to us. Don't lose heart. Instead, be encouraged, even this Easter season. Don't lose heart, even over what Christ suffered. It is meant for your encouragement. It is meant for your treasuring, to know that the Son of Righteousness has risen. It's not all Good Fridays. There is a Resurrection Sunday. Jesus is the joy of man's greatest hopes and desires, and the object of our worship as we join the angels, as we join the church triumphant and declare, don't lose heart, the Son of Righteousness has risen. Let us pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for the Son. We thank you not merely for the physical Son, but for Christ. We thank you for his taking on our flesh, of us seeing you better than any had seen before. We thank you for the mystery of Christ. And we pray that we would join with the angels and the church triumphant in singing your glories. Lord, we pray this. Help us not to lose heart. We pray this all in the name of the mystery that has been revealed in Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.